We are continuing our Sunday school series on covenant theology. And I promise, Lord willing, we'll finish the Mosaic Covenant today. This is now the fourth week on the Mosaic Covenant. And so again, we've been talking, when we talk covenant theology, we say there's these two main covenants that God has made in history with man. The first one is the covenant of? Excellent. And the second is the covenant of?
Grace.
Excellent. The VBS kids did a far better job, though. Let's try it again. The covenant of? Sorry. Okay. Just a couple quick review questions then. So, first place we see the covenant of grace being administered in history. Anyone? What's that?
Genesis
3:15. That's right. When God promised to Adam and Eve that He would raise up one of their offspring to crush the serpent's head. In very basic terms, it's thinking of a Redeemer that would come. Where's the next time we saw the covenant of grace being administered? In terms of a covenant. We always put a little asterisk with Noah. So what did we say Noah's actually... what's unique about the Noahic covenant? It's not quite an administration of the covenant of grace, but...
with the whole creation.
Good, a common grace covenant, absolutely. But it does serve the purposes of the covenant of grace. So that if the world gets wiped away with a flood, there won't be a chance for the Redeemer to come. So the world has to be, and humanity has to be preserved in order for that seed of the woman to come forth. And then, so what's the next covenant we see that administers the covenant of grace? That's right, Abraham. Father Abraham. And God gave Abraham what two promises?
Land.
What's the other one?
People.
People, absolutely. And in terms of looking to its ultimate fulfillment, I like to use not just land, but I like to use the word place. A people and a place. You know, how we are ultimately God's people will be in a place of rest and goodness and blessing with God in eternity. And we as Christians are part of that people that God promised. And though we are still strangers and aliens in a foreign land, pilgrims awaiting that new heavens, the new earth, we are certain that our Lord is coming again to bring us to that place of rest. So, Abrahamic covenant, and then we've been talking now about the Mosaic covenant. And my point has been to say that the Mosaic covenant is also an administration of the covenant of grace. Even though we talked about that there is some this works principle, sometimes we could call it the law, that certainly has some similarities with the covenant of works, but used in a different way, used to drive us to Christ. And so, apart from the works principle, though, how do we see, what other ways do we see the Mosaic covenant being an administration of the covenant of grace? What are some things we've said?
Circumcision,
good. How does circumcision show us the covenant of grace? Okay, good. Yeah, it looks forward under that Old Testament cutting off idea. There's something else that needs to be cut off, that sin and that sinful nature. And remember, a good way to think about circumcision in terms of the New Covenant is when it uses language in the New Covenant of circumcising the heart. Mm-hmm. Like, that's a big part of the fulfillment, because who's the one that ultimately makes it so our heart can be circumcised? It's the work of Jesus Christ and the Spirit of Christ at work in our life. What are some other ways we see in the Old Covenant the covenant of grace being administered?
All the ceremonies.
Okay, good. Well, give me an example of one. Lots of ceremonies.
The red heifer.
The red heifer, yes. That's the... you know, the one about laying hands on the heifer and this very much atonement idea that you're transferring your sins to that red heifer. And by extension, we could say all these different sacrifices, right? To be simplistic, we acknowledge it's a little simplistic just to simply say the sacrifices. But in general, the different sacrifices that point to the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Good. Anything else in the Old Covenant?
The Paschal Lamb.
The Passover Lamb, absolutely. That blood shed is what enables, in the Old Covenant, right, that angel of death, the Passover, and our sins are passed over by the shed blood of Jesus being applied to us, that we don't know the angel of death, we know the life which we have in the Lord. Good. So again, we could do a lot of these. We also talk about the promises and the prophecies. There's a lot we could say on that, but those are some good examples by way of review. And then we talked about this works idea, this works principle, and I'll ask a question. Hopefully you all get the right answer. Were people saved in the Mosaic Covenant by works? No, good. That's the right answer. No, they weren't. Even though there are these this works language that we see from time to time, we reminded ourselves of that when we saw in that covenant renewal ceremony in Exodus, or not renewal, covenant initiation ceremony in Exodus, where they said, all the words of the law we will do, and the blood was shed and all that, but we said that they ought not to think that they're ultimately saved by works. And we pointed all these gracious provisions within the Mosaic Covenant that kept emphasizing grace as the only way. Jim, or Judy.
That makes me wonder about dispensationalists. Do they think that people in the Old Testament had a different dispensation and they were saved by works of the law?
So classic dispensationalists, the answer is really yes. There's the more progressive dispensationalists, like, for example, someone like John MacArthur would consider himself a progressive dispensationalist. And one of their big critiques is that very point. They want to say that there's one way of salvation, Old and New Testament. Now, what they have in common with classic dispensationalists is Israel and the church, in their mind, are two very different things. And what God's doing between Israel and the church are two very different things. But at least, to their credit, the progressive dispensationalists want to say there's only one way of salvation. So, in fact, as much as we critique dispensationalism, progressive dispensationalists sometimes seem to be critiquing classic dispensationalists as much as we are on that point. On the other points, they're not, of course. But, Jim.
Not to throw a monkey wrench here, I think that we're truly saved by works.
Say it again, I'm sorry?
Not to throw a monkey wrench here. But aren't we truly saved by works? Works that are not our own.
That's right.
Works of another.
That's right. And that's really what I've tried to make the point along the way. What's so special, actually, about the Mosaic Covenant is it really drives home that point. And Lord willing, we make it through the Mosaic Covenant. That's where we're going to end. We're going to end back with that point. Kind of as much as we see this works principle under the Mosaic Covenant, we want to realize heaven is ultimately earned. I think that's a good quote. Not earned by ourselves, earned by Christ for us. Judy.
Then I have another question about republication.
Mm-hmm.
People who are advocating for that position, are they saying that the Old Testament people were saved by works?
They're not. This is often, so the whole republication debate or discussion is difficult because you have different people who use that label and will be more saying more than other people will be saying. And in other words, there's not just one monolithic explanation. So that being said, often the people who are concerned about this republication idea accuse the people of saying essentially that somehow this is a way of salvation by works in the Old Testament. But I've known many republication people with varying views, and not a single one of them has ever said that. In fact, they're all very adamant against that.
Well, what are they proposing?
Well, I think what they're wanting to say, there's a different amount of viewpoints, but they're wanting to say that there is a covenant of works concept inside the Mosaic Covenant that is tied to the land promises. So like if you obey, you'll be blessed in the land. If you don't, you'll be cursed in the land. And they want to say that that is supposed to typologically point to the work of Christ who keeps the law on our behalf and therefore we're saved by his keeping. And that the works principle within there echoes back to the old, the covenant works, echoes back to the covenant works, but is used to point to Christ who keeps the law for us. And depending how it's explained, it's not necessarily that far off from, I think, more a typical way of explaining things. So I think the language covenant works is what, when people use that and say it's republishing the covenant works, that's when it gets people scared because they think like, oh, no, the covenant works is gone. There's no way it's come back. And I think reality is that they're really talking more just about this notion of a works principle more than anything. So I don't know if that begins to answer your question or...
It's kind of fuzzy.
Yeah. We'll see these questions. Maybe they'll help you out here. Or if not, I'll try to come back. Jim.
To understand that the works principle of the Mosaic Covenant, would it be right to distinguish that we're talking about temporal promises?
Mm-hmm.
Whereas if you do these things, you may stay in the land. If you do not do these things, I will exile you. And then when you see the Mosaic Covenant being given, they're told, you're going to break this. So to equate the eternal aspects of the works principle would be a works sense of righteousness. And I think that's to miss the point of the covenant.
Yeah.
Would that be?
I think so. I think I understood it and I agree. And to kind of relate that further, so the OPC just finished this report on the notion of the republication issue and came out with four main views in terms of how people in history have talked about republication. And so like a Lutheran view, a typical Lutheran view actually sees the Mosaic Covenant essentially as a covenant of works at the heart of it. And that would not be a Presbyterian approach, and it's also not the approach of anybody in the OPC right now who holds that view. So the OPC's report, I think, helped to bring out there's a diversity of view, but really we're all over in this one little area talking still under the overall auspices of the covenant of grace. How does this get worked out? And I think they're just trying to deal with the reality that there is an emphasis on works or law in some way in the Mosaic Covenant, and that's all people are trying to figure out is in what sense do these works play in, because they seem to be emphasized in a way that we don't find under the New Covenant, if that makes sense.
So it seems like, you know, on Jim's point, then maybe if we think of it as spiritual terms, it's not saying they're going to be saved eternally.
That's right.
It's just right for here and now. If you do this, this will happen.
That's right. And so the republicanist guys say that then is really some of the Old Testament typology, and that typology is the typology of the fact that blessings need to be earned, and who actually earns not blessings in the physical land, but blessings for eternity? Who earns that? Christ earns that. Does that make sense? That's kind of the logic there. Daniel.
Yeah. Leaving this apology aspect aside, the land aspect aside, the Ten Commandments, the Westminster Confession says that it's essentially the same as the covenant made with Adam. Not that it was the covenant made with Adam, but it said that was offered for life, but it was presented as a rule of life to Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And R. Scott Clark says that basically the republication at its most basic form is, in some sense, the law given on Sinai restated what was given to Adam as covenant of works, but not as covenant of works on Sinai. Wouldn't that mean that there's technically a way in which the covenant of works is republished even under the New Covenant, because it still said, if you do this, if you were to keep the commandments, you would live.
Well, I think that's exactly the point that people who are using that language of republication are making. So I think you're understanding the point. To reveal my hand a little bit, you know, I was at Westminster West where I got to see some of these two sides arguing against each other, and I kept saying, like, I don't think there's as far of a difference as they actually are making it, but sometimes one side will use language that the other side gets queasy about, and what I try to do is emphasize the notion of a works principle instead of the notion of republishing the covenant of works, because no matter what you clarify, people can't make the jump that you're not saying it's actually not the actual covenant of works back again. So you know, I think you can accomplish what you're saying by which is very much what the confession says. The law that was given to Moses, the law that was given to Adam as a covenant of works was republished on Sinai, not as a covenant of works, but now for a rule of life, as well as in Galatians, we see the pedagogue notion of it driving us to Christ. Marlon.
Well, I was going to say, I think the republication term probably shouldn't be used because you can apply it too much. For instance, in Galatians, which is where salvation by faith is emphasized as much, probably not more than anywhere else in Scripture, at the end is when Paul says, put off drunkenness, idolatry, etc., put on love. So you can say that is a republication of the moral law right there. And it echoes back to the covenant books. Is that a republication of the covenant books?
Of course not, yeah.
Of course not, right? Yeah. And when the Ten Commandments are given right after God has saved his people, he's already saved them. And then he gives them the Ten Commandments and gives them the moral law. So just because you see the moral law, to say it's a revocation of the covenant works, I think it's just a misleading term. I think you're right. We're using that term, revocation. They're trying to get to that aspect of your descent, which but calling it republication, there's so many places in Scripture where the law is given as a rule of life, and how we are to respond, how we are to live our lives as pleasing to God, that to try to bring the covenant of works in every time is a distraction from your purpose.
Yeah, this is probably a good setup for what I was hoping for us to look at today. I want us to flip over to Deuteronomy 28. I was going to actually have us just briefly look at Deuteronomy 28 and touch on this very issue we're talking about, and then move out of this issue altogether and go to talk about the signs of the covenant, circumcision and Passover, because we really haven't talked about that under the Mosaic covenant yet. But I felt like this was one dangling thread that we didn't get a chance to deal with under this whole notion of the works principle. So we'll look at it right now, and I think it'll kind of add a little bit of meat onto what we just got done talking about. And then you can dwell on it further after that yourself. But Deuteronomy 28, this is, under the Mosaic Covenant. I'll start reading. It's a long chapter, so I'm not going to read all of it. But I want us to get a sense of it. Basically, it's talking about blessings if you obey in the Mosaic Covenant and curses if you don't. So blessings, starting in verse 1, now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessings on you in your storehouses and in all to which you set your hand, and he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God has given you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he had sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Then all peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will grant you plenty of goods, and the fruit of your body, and the increase of your livestock, and the produce of your ground, and the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head, and not the tail. You shall be above only, and not be beneath. If you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them, so you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. So that's the part of the blessings here. Now again, the curses is longer. So curses go from 15 to the end of the chapter. That's pretty lengthy, right? Let me just pick out a few. Verse 36. The Lord will bring you and the king whom you set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. Again, if maybe I should back up. This is the curses, and you see the curses starting at verse 15, why the curses will come. Verse 15, but it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all His commandments and His statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And then it goes on this long list, and we read that one just a moment ago in verse 36 about the removal from the land. And then in verse 47 it says, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, in need of all things, and He will put a yoke of iron on your neck until He has destroyed you. And then down in verse 58, if you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear the glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God. And then let's see here. And then down at 68. And the Lord will take you back to Egypt in ships, by the way of which I said to you, you shall never see it again. And there you shall be offered for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no one will buy you. So what a sobering. Not only are you going to be put into slavery, but you're going to be such a bad slave, no one's even going to pay money for you. It's not a good thing. So, a couple points about this passage. The blessings in the land, that's the emphasis. And the curses, I didn't read them actually, but it talked first about curses in the land. But then if it really comes to bad, you're going to be removed from the land and then exiled and enslaved and all of that. So the blessings and the curses, are these physical or spiritual? Physical. And where are they tied to? The promised land, absolutely. And how do you get the blessings?
Obeying
and obeying carefully. And so the notion that is trying to be brought out here is this sort of works principle. Blessings for obedience, curses if you don't. And there's a couple different ways you could take this. There's a right way and there's some wrong ways. Wrong way number one is the Joel Osteen way. You turn on Joel Osteen on the radio and he basically takes these kinds of promises and takes them one for one and says, for the Christian, if you believe, if you, follow God's plan for your life, then you're going to be blessed this way, blessed that way, blessed this way, all physical, material. And, you know, he's very much your health and wealth type gospel preacher. And the New Testament very much is against that way of thinking. Under the New Covenant, we might obey very well and find ourselves martyred for Christ, shipwrecked. Read Paul's tales of his service, right? All the physical afflictions and sufferings that he faced. Under the New Covenant, obedience does not equal physical material blessing. Now, we might receive physical material blessings, but not in the way described here, right? This is very much a one-for-one. You put in the obedience and you get out the blessing. And you put in the disobedience, you get out the cursing. And so, here under this administration of the covenant of grace, there is this works element. So, a way that you could also stumble on this. It's unfortunately how many people stumbled. Look at Romans 9:30-33. Diego, why don't you read Romans 9:30-33?
Yes, why? Because they did not seek. Seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumble but stumbling a stone as it would.
Wait, did you start at verse 30?
Oh, it's 30.
Start at 30.
30. Sorry. 32, 33?
Yeah.
What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumble as at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame.
Okay, good. So some people under the nation of Israel stumbled on something. What does it say they stumbled on? The law. In what sense? Okay, good. This is really important. Okay. We have acknowledged under the Old Covenant there is this works principle, this law notion. We just saw, right? You do this and you would find blessing under that Old Covenant. But if you took that principle and said, this is how I'm going to be saved. This is how I'm going to be right before God. I'm going to keep all these laws. Remember the rich young ruler? I've kept it all. Interestingly, he was rich and young. Maybe in some way he had kept them all and experienced some of that Deuteronomy 28 blessing. But if he used that to say, this is how I'm going to be justified before God, he was in trouble. He would have stumbled over the stumbling block. This law must not be used in a way that says, I can do this and live because I have already fallen in sin. I've already broken into so many ways and I'm going to continue to break it in different ways. I need another way of righteousness. Romans 9 is saying there is another way. The other way of righteousness is Jesus. Righteousness by faith. Faith in Jesus. And so, under the Old Covenant, this works principle, it especially happened on a national level. On a national level, think about it, like the whole notion of being removed from the land, it's a covenant curse, right? When the nation was removed in the covenant curse, what about people like Daniel? Is Daniel painted as someone who was some anti-God, didn't follow God's laws? What's Daniel painted as? A righteous person. Someone who did, generally speaking, obey the covenant and the law. But guess what? He found himself in exile with the rest of God's people because as a whole, largely speaking, there was this great apostasy and great falling away from the terms of the covenant. And so, individually, Daniel was saved by a righteousness that came through faith and not a righteousness that came through law keeping. And so I'm bringing this point out to say that the works principle must not be applied to individual salvation. Even though we can see a way in which it was applied nationally in this typological way, in the sense of be blessed in the promised land if the people keep it in general, be cursed or removed if they don't keep it. And all of that is supposed to bring us to the point Jim made at the beginning. Heaven has to be earned. I mean, if the promised land is a picture of heaven, if it's a picture of eternal blessing from God, how does that get earned? Or how do we receive that? It is by an obedience, but not our own obedience. So what I want us to do is look at Galatians 4. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. Sarah, do you have that, Sarah Miller?
When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth a son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons.
when you see the law there, think that works principle. And here it says that at the right time, Christ came under the Mosaic covenant, under this principle of law, and what did He do? He kept the law. He redeemed us ultimately, as we go on to see in Galatians and in all the New Testament. He keeps the law on our behalf. He's the only one who perfectly kept all of God's law from start to finish all His life. And so I would say this is one of the things that this works principle in the Mosaic Covenant does, is it reminds us that we need a righteous one. And so think of our justification. Part of our justification is the imputed righteousness of Christ. The Mosaic Covenant helps to bring that idea out to us. According to Galatians here, Jesus was born under the law, and He kept it. Praise God. So then the other aspect, though, is look back at Galatians 3:10. We remember, under the Old Covenant, when we hear that law, we remember how much we haven't kept it. And that's in trouble, because what happens if you don't obey everything in the law? What happens? Not blessed, but... Okay, Galatians 3:10 then, through 14. Neil.
For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith.
Okay, good. So, again, Deuteronomy 28. Blessings through obedience, cursings through disobedience. Christ earns the blessings, being born under the law, but keeping the law. His righteousness was perfect. But then what we've earned ourselves are the curses. And so what happens? The curse of the law even. He takes that curse upon Himself, even using one of the curses mentioned under the under the Mosaic Covenant. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He shows forth in for all to see that He was bearing that curse and in our place. And so, again, all of this stuff that we've talked about, the Mosaic Covenant, I think we see how it brings us to Christ. And therefore, is an administration of the covenant of grace. Daniel.
And on another note, just as you were saying that, I was thinking, if I have the law, at least the death law, law of command is contained, does not identify its essence and in its requirements and its demands to the covenant of work.
That's right. And I think it's why we can talk about him being the second Adam as well as him being born under the law. I think we can describe it both ways, because there is an underlying unity in there. And it is the principle of moral law that he keeps perfectly on our behalf. So, good. Any other questions? If we have time, I'm going to go to the circumcision and passive real quick here. Hopefully that makes sense, what I've just given to you. Okay, circumcision, Leviticus 12. Leviticus 12, 2 through 3. Marlon.
Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived and born a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. She shall be unclean. And on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised.
So, I don't have a lot to say at this point, because what's the difference between this and the Abrahamic covenant? Not much, right? I mean, this is an extension of the Abrahamic covenant. And everything we said about it at that point, I think we could certainly point to here. What I wanted, though, is now look at the Passover. I wanted to at least recognize that this carries over. Question before I move to Passover. Okay, let's turn to Passover then. Exodus 12, 43 through 48. I think it's a helpful reminder that in covenants there are covenant signs, covenant ceremonies. We've got in the New Testament that they're in the Old Testament. Exodus 12, 43 through 48. Who's got that? Clara.
And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No outsider shall eat it, but every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. If in one house it shall be eaten, you shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger sojourns with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native-born and for the stranger who sojourns among you. Thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, as they did. So it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to the armies.
Okay, good. So we already mentioned in the Passover, this is looking back to when God brought them out of Egypt. They sacrificed the lambs and spread their blood so that their firstborn sons would be spared. And so the idea here is once a year have this meal to, you could say, commemorate on the one hand what God did in the past in saving them, but also then it's an ongoing celebration, an ongoing renewal in the covenant, right? Every time they do that, they're reminded that we're a part of something awesome. We're a part of this covenant, this relationship with the Lord. And it was very clear who could not participate in the Passover. Outsiders. If they wanted to participate, what did they need to do? Which means they became insiders. So they go from outsiders to insiders, then they can partake. Now do you understand, by way of application, why when we come up at communion, we say you have to be baptized in the Church of Jesus Christ if you're going to take of the supper. You have to be an insider. If you're an outsider, this isn't for you. Because it's a covenant renewal ceremony. You only have a covenant renewal ceremony if you've already come into the covenant. And of course, the ceremony of the new covenant for coming into the covenant is baptism. Under the old covenant, it was circumcision. So I want us just to recognize some of these analogies between the old covenant and the new covenant. We see the same thing working itself out there. And covenant theology helps us understand what's going on. These are covenant ceremonies. We got about 1 minute left. Any questions? Marlon.
More of a comment. I guess I see a pretty dramatic unity between Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. And all these laws that God has given to Israel, it's a father giving instruction, discipline to his son, to his to his heir. Mm-hmm. And when you see it that way, then it's not by keeping those laws that you become the heir. You are the heir, to use the analogies from Galatians. Hmm. And in this new in the New Testament, we see the same thing, that God disciplines his church. And he gives instructions to his church, and he tells them to follow it. But we don't turn around and say, well, that's why we're part of this church. Hmm. And there's even threats. In Revelation, when the letter to the church in Ephesus, I think, he tells them to return to their first love, lest I remove the lampstand from you. I mean, is that a covenant of works right there? Mm. No, it's the Father giving instruction to his son, to his heir, to his church. And I think post-fall, the primary
use of the moral law and the law in general is for God's people to know how he wants them to live, how he wants them to respond in thankfulness to him, which is what comes across in the term a rule of life.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Sometimes we use that term that the law is a rule of life. What does that mean? It means that's how God wants us to live. And we do it to please him, not to get into his good graces.
Mm-hmm. And what Marlon just explained there is an example of what it looks like to not stumble over the law. Remember, we looked at that Romans 9, right? I mean, like, to instead say that you're going to keep it in order to be the heir or in order to be saved, that would be to stumble over it. But I think Marlon's rightly pointing out that, again, this is why we talk in Reformed circles of a single covenant of grace that's worked itself out all through history, right? The concept of the moral law, even though we put a big emphasis on how it's there under the Mosaic Covenant, and certainly Galatians would really emphasize that for us, it's not like it's not there under any other administration of the covenant. It's there under the New Covenant, in the examples Marlon gave, but we could also find it under the Abrahamic Covenant as well. And so, even in some sense, the obedience to circumcision is pointed to in James in that regard. Daniel. Maybe I'll take the last word then and say it goes back to my point. I think the bull's sides aren't that far off. There's a difference in some of how they're language, and there is some substance difference, but I think we can all get along. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the chance to continue to wrestle through some of these meaty topics of the Old Testament and to see how they push us forward to Christ and what we have in Christ. Bless us now in our break. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.